can turn to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at chapter 5 and also part of 6 to verse 7. Thursdays we're looking at this book in the New Testament that is covering the period of the early church and the continuation of Jesus' work after his resurrection and after his ascension. He's working through his disciples. And so these chapters you could title Growing Pains. The church is young. The church is still learning. The church is still adjusting to their new role and their ministry, and society's adjusting to the fact that the church is present in the world, and there's some opposition to that. And so there are some growing pains. I don't know if any of you, when you were growing up, you had, you know, physical growing pains. I know Andrew, my brother, and some of my siblings, when they'd be sleeping at night, there'd be discomfort in their legs or different parts of their body because their body was growing. And this is not dealing with that type of growing pains, but just other pains of growing. And we're going to look at three different types tonight. We're going to look at the pain of discipline. That is one aspect of growth. And growing into maturity is the need for discipline. We'll look at the pain of persecution or harassment. You know, on a kid's playground, it would be in the context of bullying. And this is an adult bullying situation. But it is a situation of persecution. And then the pain of neglect or discrimination, being left out. And I think those are all different experiences we can have at different times in our life, but they're all experiences that certainly happen as a person gets older. There's times of correction. There's times where you're being picked on. And there's times when you're being left out. And the church is having to respond to these different situations and these growing pains. So let's look at the first one, the pain of discipline. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Now, did you notice how this chapter starts? It's in contrast. It says, but. So if you remember, if you're here with us last time, chapter 4 ended with different people in the early church selling their possessions and giving the proceeds to the church to be able to care for people who are in need. And this story is in contrast to that. There's a person who is selling something, but there's a different perspective, a different attitude. There's not the love and the degree of generosity and the heart that's involved for this person and this couple. Verse 2, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what's happening here is Ananias is bringing this money, and he is saying to Peter, this is the proceeds from a piece of land that I sold. And yet he's not being honest. He has not given everything from the sale. And Peter's saying, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it, and you didn't have to give any of it. But what you're doing here is you're pretending. You have this appearance of being more generous in what you're doing than what's actually real. And you could have been honest. You could have said, hey, I'm going to keep some of the sale for myself, but I'm giving you some of it. And that would have been fine. But you're not doing that. There's this dishonesty. There's this hypocrisy here. And Peter is aware of this probably just through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So he's letting him know you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And he's been influenced by Satan himself. We're going to see. Where does it say that? In verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Satan is the father of lies. So in verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And that might have been just as much of a shock for Peter as Ananias. We're not told that Peter knew this was going to happen. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And certainly that would have been the case for me if I was there. Been terrified. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. After they just finished burying the husband, we realized we have somebody else to bury. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I don't know about you, but I'm going to ask, and I'm not looking for audible feedback here, but do you have times in your childhood where there are memorable disciplinary moments? Can you think of times that made a lasting influence on you? And I'm not talking about scarring disciplinary moments. I'm talking about positively impressionable. I can think of one example that I'll give you. One that I can think of. When I was probably second, maybe first grade, maybe kindergarten. I remember coming to church with my family, and we were in the service for the worship, and then the kids had their Sunday school time. And I intentionally sat one chair away from my family, just to kind of be obstinate. So they were sitting there, and then I was sitting away from my family. And my mom had tried to get me to sit next to them, and I did not listen. And so when we got home that afternoon for lunch, my mom took my plate and my lunch, and she put it in the dining room, which we never ate lunch or meals in the dining room. We always had meals in the kitchen. Dining rooms for guests and other, you know, special occasions. And she put my plate in there, and I had to sit by myself in the dining room while everybody else was in the kitchen and had lunch. And it was just a small thing, but it made a lasting impression upon me, and it corrected that problem in my life of having that unnecessary distance. And that's just a small example. My kids enjoy hearing the story of Gretchen when she was growing up, where there's this one time, she's not here to plead her case, but she took the doorknob one time, and she took the door and just kept slamming it with the door knob turned so you could keep slamming it without it latching. And what her mom did, her mom's here tonight, she just decided to take the door off the hinges. And so Gretchen had no door for a couple years because she had used the door in that way one time. And there's different things that we experience that will leave a lasting impression to change our behavior and help us realize this is not appropriate, this is not right. Now what we have here is a very severe discipline. It's much more severe than just taking the hinges off a door, much more severe than just being given a meal in a different room or going without a meal. This is costing a couple their life. Now, before looking at why God allows this discipline to be so severe, why would they do this? Why would they lie? I think what is going on in their hearts is there is a pressure to appear. This is something that a lot of people in the church at that time, they're doing. It's not being mandated. It's not being told by anybody that this is what you should do. But there's this invisible pressure that, oh, this is what we should be doing. Selling what we have and giving it all away to the church. And so there's this pressure. And I think maybe inside their minds, there's this fear of maybe being judged by other people in their minds that if we don't do this, maybe people are going to think that we're being greedy. And so we want to look like everybody else and participate in what everybody else is doing. And what they're doing, they don't have to do this. Peter makes it very clear that this is not wrong for them to have kept the property. It's not wrong for them to have just given part of the proceeds. But it's this hypocrisy. And Jesus was very strict in his ministry against people who were being hypocrites. And so there's this severity against this right here. I have a question today. Are there ways that people in church today feel pressure to do what we would consider, you know, good things? And so they don't do it out of the transformation of a changed heart. They do it just because, well, everybody else seems to be doing this, so I should be doing this. What do we learn about God's heart for what's to happen in the church from this story? That we shouldn't be pressured to be doing things like that in the church just because other people might be doing that. That's not what God wants in our life. He wants us to respond to him, not just respond to the cultural pressure around us. And so that's one way that Christianity is different from other religions. But we can see here God values honesty. God doesn't want religious hypocrisy. There's times when Jesus gets angry in the New Testament, but it generally is against hypocrisy. I don't see cases or times where he gets angry with people for being honest with him about their frustrations or honest with him about their struggles. I think of even Mary and Martha when Jesus came late to help Lazarus and Lazarus was already dead. Those sisters expressed some frustration. And I think in their hearts, when they speak to Jesus, there's pain, there's sorrow. But I think there's a degree of anger and frustration. Why weren't you here? And Jesus doesn't get mad back at them. He can sympathize. He can interact. And the heart that I think God has the hardest time working with is a hypocritical heart. The heart that's not being honest with God. That's trying to have an appearance that things are okay. And so here we see this severity. Now, why did God discipline them so severely? I mean, this seems excessively harsh to some people. And if God judged hypocrisy in this way today, I don't know if we'd have a church here. I don't know if I'd be on stage here. I'd probably be in the situation where Ananias and Sapphira sits. Because there have been times where I have bowed to the pressure of I'm doing something not because it's in my heart, just because it seems to be what everybody else is doing. I should probably just go along with that. And so why did God do this here? There are some historical parallels. If you look at Genesis 2 and 3, God gave a simple instruction to Adam and Eve in the garden. What was that instruction? It was to walk in truth, to trust me, to listen to me, to not eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And if you do, what's going to happen? You're going to die. A simple one disobedience of eating a piece of forbidden fruit brings death. Why does God have that type of sentence? And you look also later, you see in Leviticus chapter 10, at the beginning of the use of the tabernacle, two of Aaron's sons, two of the priests, go in and they offer profane fire before the Lord. They're caught up in the moment and they rush in and they offer something and they die. And Aaron's disturbed. There's this awkwardness about this should be a day of excitement and everybody's afraid. So why does this happen? I think these historical parallels are showing God is holy. We have to approach him in spirit and in truth. And sin is deadly. Sin kills. It destroys. It's like cancer. And so God, I think in this situation, the other situations, he's just accelerating the reality of what's going to happen in a person's life if they cave into lies, if they cave into sin. This is the eventual outcome if it's not curbed, if it's not nipped in the bud. And so here at the beginning of the church's history, Satan's trying to infiltrate it with lies, with deception and hypocrisy. And God, from the very beginning, is trying to let the church know, I'm not this is serious. And he's not going to do this throughout church history, but it's just a principle, it's a point, it's a lesson for us. The church is to be a place where people are real and honest. The church is not to be a place where people feel they have to fake it or wear a mask. Now, how many people, when they come into church, feel like they have to wear a mask? God is saying here in this chapter, you don't have to wear a mask when you come to church. I want you to be real. I'd rather you be real than trying to fake it. Because I can work with your honesty. I can change a heart that's maybe hard in that point, as opposed to a person that's just covering up. And so God gives power to be able to help and change people who acknowledge their brokenness. And we see that in verses 12 through 16. Look at these verses. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, what are these people doing? They're coming in honesty. They're coming with their brokenness and saying, we need help. And God is meeting them in that place, and he's healing them. Now, Ananias and Sapphira aren't doing that with their heart. They're not coming to God saying, God, we have a broken heart. We want you to change our heart. We want you to transform our heart. Give us a love for other people. And maybe the love for other people isn't them selling what they have. It's just inviting people into enjoying, you know, what they have and sharing in other ways. But they don't do that. But we see those who are honest, they're experiencing healing and they're experiencing transformation. And so God is disciplining here because he loves his church. We don't have any record that Ananias and Sapphira were not believers. Maybe they were just tagging along and they were false believers. Maybe they were true believers and God just gave them harsh discipline and he brought them home and he changed them just like that. But God disciplines those he loves. So a lesson that we see here in maturing is that there's a commitment in the early church to the character development and not hypocrisy. And then we move on to the pain of persecution. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation or jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I think this is God's humor here. So these people are arrested. They're put in prison. There's an implication that there's going to be a trial the next day. An angel breaks them out that night. He says, go the next morning and go preach in the temple where you just were. And so the next morning, verse 21, when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they've got their council together. They're ready to bring the prisoners out. And it's, we see in verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported it, saying, indeed, we found the prison securely shut and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So they're just scratching their heads. What happened? Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. That is quite the statement. They filled Jerusalem with this doctrine. Now, maybe they're exaggerating here. Maybe not everybody in Jerusalem knows yet. But these people clearly are afraid. This word is getting out, and people in Jerusalem do know. And the apostles are doing a good job of sharing the faith. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men," which is what they said in chapter 4 when they had been arrested earlier. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious, and they took counsel to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel was one of Paul's instructors. He was a well-respected person who was in leadership there, and so he's addressing the council. He says in verse 35, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." So he's cautioning them. Maybe we shouldn't persecute them and just let them go, because in his mind, if this is not of God, it's going to die. If it's of God, we don't want to resist this and fight against God. Now, this counsel of his, I think it's showing their insecurity, because if you think of different movements, are there some movements that are not of God that have lasted for decades and generations and centuries and millenniums? There certainly are. And does that mean that there shouldn't be a resistance or an opposition, not physical, but at least verbal, and say, "You know what? I disagree with this. I can't go along with what you're teaching, what you're saying." Here, it seems like he's just saying, if it's not of God, it's going to die. But there are some things that are not of God. Yes, they will eventually die, but they might be around bearing bad fruit for many years. And so I don't think we can take this philosophy as a church and just say, well, if these other things that are going on in a community are not of God, they're going to die. I think there's some things that the church needs to take a stand on and acknowledge, hey, this is something we don't agree with. So I'll give you an example, like Islam. It's wreaked lots of havoc over the centuries and years. And so there are some Muslims that are very peaceable, but there are some that are not. And it's an ideology that has caused destruction. And so I don't think that we can just say, well, if it's not of God, it's going to die. That there should be a realization that there's some things that aren't of God, but they're very damaging, and they should be spoken against. So he's giving this word, this advice, verse 40. "And they agreed with him when they had called for the apostles." And so they're going to let him go, but they decide to beat them before they let them go. So they do that. "Then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So in other words, they didn't listen. They're obeying God rather than men and continuing to proclaim. Now, before we move into the last little section, can you think of a time or memory in your life when you were bullied. Here they're being bullied. They're being pushed around by these other people who have power and have control. I didn't have a lot of times in my life when I was bullied, but I can think of one time when I was with my cousins in Puyallup. We were at a park, and it was a park that had woods and trails in the woods. Andrew's smiling because he probably knows exactly where I'm going with this. He was there. And there was a rope swing in the woods. And my two brothers that are closest to my age and my two cousins that were close to our age, five boys, were enjoying this rope swing, and we were there. And we were elementary age. And then a group of junior high guys, which when you're in elementary age, junior high guys seem really big. When you're older, they're not as big, but when you're fourth, fifth, sixth grade, they seem bigger. And they came, and they want to take over the swing. And I don't remember the whole situation. I have one cousin who sometimes can mouth off, and I don't know if he like pushed their button, because they were being mean. They were just going to take it over, and they got mad at us. And they were bullying, and I remember they wanted to fight us, and so some of us ran away, and then some of us ran into the nettles, which are right there, and none of them came into the nettles, so we ended up not getting involved in a fist fight with them, and then they eventually left. But there are times when people will bully another person. It might be something as simple as a rope swing and just wanting to have it. I think of an example in a movie I just watched recently. It was a good movie, but it was a sad movie. I think it was called Goodbye, Christopher Robin. Has anybody seen that? I think that's what it was titled. And it's about the actual story of Christopher Robin and his dad, who wrote the stories of Winnie the Pooh. And the character Christopher Robin is his son. And it's based out of just characters that were in his son's life and actual stuffed animals that he had. But he didn't have the easiest upbringing, Christopher Robin. And there was a time when he went to a boarding school, and the kids made fun of him and all the other guys. And there are scenes of him getting pushed down the stairs and him just being mocked and ridiculed. And that is something that goes on in society. It goes on at every level, at every age, whether it's elementary kids, whether it's high school kids, whether it's dorms where there's hazings and different things, or whether it's adults. And the question is, why would people do this? Why does this happen in society? I think generally, there can be bullying because of a desire to exert power, and they don't want their power to be influenced. And so here we see at the very beginning, they're filled with indignation or jealousy. If you think of jealousy, another way to describe jealousy is a fear of losing what you think you have a right to. And here these people have power, and now maybe they're losing some degree of that influence by these other people who are teaching and preaching and sharing. And so there's this attempt to push them out. Sometimes people are bullied for differences, and we are intimidated or we're afraid of people who are different from us. And so those differences could be matters of belief. They could be matters of appearance. It could be matters of just background. A person comes from a different state, different culture, different like city versus rural. People are bullied for different preferences or interests. And I think generally there is, in a person who's bullying, a degree of insecurity in their own life. And so I think that's what's going on. Is in these people who are beating up the disciples, there's insecurity in their own life, and they're trying to overcome that insecurity by squelching this opposition. And as Christians, yes, there's people I disagree with in this world who have different views than I do, different beliefs. But as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus, there's a security that I have in Him. so that I don't have to intimidate other people. So I can express I have a different view than you. I mentioned, I have a different view than what Muslims have. But I don't have to bully them. I should never bully them. That's not what God has called Christians ever to do. We are to love people. And so the disciples here, there is in this story, in this narrative, there's a degree of security and confidence that they have in contrast to the insecurity of these leaders around them. And so they're not intimidated to stop. Now the question is, how do we get this degree of confidence and this degree of assurance? How do we overcome the pressure of intimidation? In 1 John 4:4, John writes this, and who knows, maybe he was thinking of this scene right here when he wrote these words. But he's speaking to believers and he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." When we remember that, it can help us to stand in times when we're being intimidated. It reminds me of David and Goliath, where David says, "You come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, who in this day I will defeat you." And there is a confidence in his life. And so a second key to maturity is being comfortable in our God-given calling and our God-given identity. And we don't have to be intimidated to try to conform to whatever culture and the pressures of society are wanting us to do or not do. We can just follow the Lord. And then we move on to the pain of discrimination. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews. So these are Jews, but they're from a different background, different culture, where they don't speak Hebrew, they speak Greek, and they've been influenced by the Greek culture. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the other priests, or a great many of the priests, were obedient to the faith." So we have here a situation of discrimination. There's all these widows, but they're widows from different cultures. They're all Jews, but some speak Greek and some are speaking Hebrew. And the Greek-speaking widows feel like when they're receiving their allotment, their provisions, their bread, that they're not getting the same treatment as the other widows. Either their portions are less or they're being neglected. And so they make this complaint that there's this discrimination. Things aren't being done fairly here and respectfully of all. So in this context, this type of discrimination is to not be treated fairly or respectfully. They're being left out. They feel like they're being sidelined for inappropriate or wrong reasons. Can you think of a time when you were left out? When in your childhood or even adulthood, where you felt like, "I'm being discriminated against, that I'm being overlooked, that everybody else, they're on the in crowd and I'm on the out crowd." I can think of those are, I think, probably some of the most painful memories for people. Maybe more painful than being pushed, you know, by a bully on the playground. Sometimes, you know, this can be intentional. Sometimes it can be unintentional. Why did this happen? Do you notice it doesn't specifically say? It doesn't give us any information about the motivation or whether it was intentional or accidental. It doesn't even say if it was perceived or actual. What's being spoken is that it was a perceived wrong by this party. And so I think this text applies to all situations that are intentional, all situations that are accidental, all situations that are actual, and situations that are perceived. But there's still this this problem, this perception. So how did they work out a solution? The disciples recognize that if we're going to care for this well, we need extra help. We can't just care for this by ourselves. And so they want to expand the ministry team. They want to recruit some other people to assist in this. So they don't try to take it over all on their own. They don't lose sight of their other responsibilities that they had. They say here, it's not desirable that we should serve, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I do not believe that they're saying that one is superior to the other. Because if they didn't attend to this need, what's going to happen? If they're teaching, what's going to happen? And the people aren't being loved and cared for. Nobody's going to be there to teach. So serving tables, I think, is just as important as teaching and the ministry of the word. They're interdependent. They're complementary. It's not a hierarchy where, well, we're going to keep doing the important stuff or we're going to give the lowly stuff to somebody else. I think they say, these are some of the things that God has called us to. These are the gifts that, this is the way we're wired. And there's other people that God has gifted and wired for these other gifts. And so let's find the people who fit well with that and plug them in there so that they can serve well. And so the body can be blessed. The church is a body. It's described as a body. And there's many members and every member has a part to play. And it's interdependent. No ministry is greater than the other. And they involve them in the solution. So they say to them, seek out from among you seven men. But they give them guidance. Here's the credentials that we're looking for. People of good reputation, that they are well respected. People who are full of the Holy Spirit. And that's not saying that they're like first-rate Christians. They're just saying people who have the character of God, that are walking with God. People who are filled with wisdom. Some people describe wisdom as supernatural common sense. And whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they're maintaining their focus, but they're also giving guidance to add some other people to the team. And so they select seven men. You know what's interesting about the seven names of these men? Does anybody know? I'm sure some of you do know. They're all Greek names. So the people here, when they select people, they're picking individuals who are probably going to be able to communicate or at least have a connection to the people who feel like they're being neglected. And I think that says something. Now, the apostles didn't say pick people who are Hellenists. Now, there's nothing wrong with picking people who are Hellenists, but that wasn't the credential. They had to be people of character. And they happened to be Hellenists. They picked people who had these Greek names and probably could speak Greek and interact in that way. And so there's this ministry to these individuals who are feeling neglected in the church. And there's this art of delegation. And as a church is growing, you see the need to add more people to the ministry team. And I appreciate this because this is the early church. Were there problems in the early church? There were problems in the early church. We saw a couple problems. Hypocrisy. If people complain about hypocrisy in the church today, well, God had... He's against it too, back then. Thankfully, he doesn't, you know, cause people to fall over dead. Maybe the church would be holier now. Maybe the church would be smaller. Maybe it'd be more powerful. I don't know. But we also see here that there is this problem of feeling that some people are being neglected. And yet the church is they're working through it. And they come up with a good remedy and a good solution. And the result, in verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Question. Are there people in our church who feel overlooked? The goal that I have is that every person in our church would feel genuinely loved and cared for. That is our heart, that every person, whether they are children or whether they are seniors, whether they are locals, whether they are city, whether they're rural, whether they are of different ethnicities or anything, different social statuses, where, you know, some churches, they can kind of cater more to ministering to the poor, and somebody who's well off doesn't feel comfortable. Some churches, they just cater more to people who are well off, and the people who don't have as much feel like they don't fit in. And here in this chapter, we see that the church is working to love the people that they've been called to love. And so that is our desire. And if there's areas where, and Peter and John, they don't say, well, you've just got to have thicker skin. Now, maybe sometimes that's a need, but at the same time, that's not what they do. They say, well, how can we better serve? How can we better love? And so if there's areas where we as a church could better serve and better love the people in our church, we want to hear that. We want to be able to minister to people well. And sometimes it's going to be a process of trying to work through those problems and get into the point where they're ironed out. But the church was able to do that here. So the third key to maturity, it's not just growing in character and maintaining good character. It's not just being comfortable in our God-given identity and continuing in that, but it's loving others and it's working together. It's all the members serving one another. And so we see these different aspects of maturity in Christ in the church. It's not to be about keeping up appearances, but being honest with God and letting him work in us that greater substance. In the church, it's about learning that we don't have to be intimidated by the world. And in the church, it's about working together to love one another and fitting in with the way that God has called us to fit in the body of Christ under Jesus, the head. So we're going to close there. We'll end with one song. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that the church, as we look at the book of Acts, it wasn't perfect, that there were growing pains. And as the church grew, there are things that they had to adjust. There are things that they had to respond to. And as we grow and as a church, we continue to seek to serve our community and be a witness and a light for you. I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would discipline us when we need discipline. But I also pray that you'd be merciful in that discipline. I pray, Lord, that you would give us courage when we feel intimidated to be silent or to not speak out and to hide our faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to deal with the internal problems that can kind of sometimes happen in a church, to be able to work through them, to be able to love people, and that the net result would be growth and just a greater harmony and working together as a body of Christ. So we thank you for tonight, and we just ask that we'd be able to take these lessons in and that you would give us grace to grow in them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.